I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Luke's gospel, the theme of food is significant in its meaning and widespread in its scope. It appears as if every time a chapter in the Gospel of Luke is open, the aroma of food emerges. Chapter 2, the Christ child is put in the very place where the animals will go to have their lives sustained, for they laid him in a manger. Chapter 10, Jesus is fed by Martha in Bethany while Mary is sitting at his feet drinking from the fountain of his wisdom. In chapter 22, Jesus is having the last meal with his disciples, and there he holds up the bread and symbolically says to them, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I want to tell you that I'm not going to eat of this bread and drink of this cup until I do it in the eschatological marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 24. Those two disciples are on their way to Emmaus. They have left Jerusalem, and they have been walking with a stranger, they thought, when he is the risen Christ. And they do not recognize him until they get into their home, and there in the breaking of bread, they recognize Jesus Christ. It seems as if every time the chapter in the Gospel of Luke is open, the aroma of food emerges. And Jesus in this text, Luke chapter 5, is invited to a home to eat. Levi, an ex-tax collector, invites Jesus to come for a meal along with his disciples. And while he is there, the Pharisees observe that he's eating with publicans and sinners, and they began to criticize Jesus. Mark is right. The common people heard Jesus gladly. But Jesus always had trouble with religious folk, Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes and elders, chief priests and lawyers. But the common people heard him gladly. It was the common folk that Jesus was able to communicate with. Common people like a Zacchaeus, who climbed up a sycamore tree in order to get a bird's eye view of Jesus. Common people like the woman at the well who went to the well at high noon to get a bucket of water, but when she left, she had a fountain filled with water running over in her hearts. It was the common folk that Jesus was able to minister to. But religious people like Pharisees were individuals who always opposed Jesus. Luke tells us about this. In Luke chapter 7 alone, verse 39, Jesus is invited to Simon the Pharisee's house, who gives him the gift of life, food, but he doesn't understand the giver of life. For while he is there, Simon the Pharisee is thinking, if this person is really a prophet, he would know that this woman is from the red light district, and he wouldn't allow her to use her tears to wash his feet and her hair to dry his feet and to perfume his feet and to kiss his feet. He must not be a prophet. But the common people heard him gladly. In Luke chapter number 14, Jesus is
surrounded by Pharisees, but there is a man of the palsy. It's the wrong day, but the hour is right as far as God's kairos is concerned. And Jesus heals the man with the palsy while the Pharisees are chagrined and upset about it. Pharisees were always opponents for the most part when it came to Jesus's proclamation. But the common people heard Jesus gladly. And here he is. In Luke 5, he's invited by Levi to have a meal. And the Pharisees notice that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus proceeds to give a parable. A parable he used as a two-dimensional rhetorical device to get the attention of them and hopefully to change them. One dimension was that of a picture in which he put the details for them to see. And then the longer they looked at the picture, hopefully it would turn into a mirror so that they would see themselves. That's what happened to David. David looked at a picture. He saw details. He saw a ewe lamb. He saw sheep. He saw a rich and a poor man. He saw blatant injustice. But the longer he looked at it, that picture became more like a mirror, so much so that he was no longer seeing the details. He was seeing himself. Thou art the man. Jesus says, I want to tell you a story. In fact, I want to relate a proverbial saying. You know those proverbial sayings. Sojourner Truth, every kettle must set on its own bottom. If you make your bed hard, you have to lie in it. Or how about this one? When your mother is preparing to whip you, whipping you, or has whipped you, saying, this hurts me more than you. Jesus says, there is some incompatibility between taking new wine that's unfermented and putting it in wineskins made from goat skins that are brittle and cracked and inflexible and rigid. Because if you put new unfermented wine in it, eventually the wine will emit a gas which will cause the wineskins to have to expand. And since they have no more expansion capability, they will burst. And not only will the wine be spilt, but the wineskins will be ruined. You put new wine in new wineskins. And you don't take a piece of new cloth and put it on a torn old garment, because the new cloth is unshrunken and the old garment has exhausted its shrinking capacity, so much so that when you wash it, that new cloth shrinks and pulls away from the old garment. No, you make a whole brand new garment. And so Jesus is trying to tell them, if you look at this picture long enough, you'll see yourself. You'll see that my gospel, the new wine of my gospel, is too radical for the old wineskins of your religious orthodoxy. You'll see that the new wine of my kingdom is too subversive for the religious rigidity of your system. Got to do a radical thing. We have to change it over and make it brand new. Brothers and sisters, the new wine and the new cloth is a garment, is a substance rather of grace. And grace is too powerful for the old wineskins of merits. Don't you see Jesus going by the Internal Revenue Office in Capernaum? And there is Levi. Pharisees and other committed Jews prayed every day, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a Samaritan, or a woman. And I'm sure tax collectors were not far from their mind. The Romans farmed out taxes. And if they taxed Palestine, they assessed the district a certain amount of tax, and they employed Jews to be the collectors. Many of the common people would not know what their amount to be paid was. And so tax collectors, traitors, those who took advantage of the people, were hated by the Jews because they not only collected what was due, they collected more and pocketed the difference. We're even told that because of this abuse of the system, that they were not permitted to even go to the temple for worship. They were outcasts. Jesus goes by the tax collector's office, Levi, and he says to him, "Follow me." That's extraordinary, because Levi, a Hebrew name, means join. He had already ruptured the relationship he would have had with the temple by being a tax collector. But according to Matthew's account, Matthew 9, 9 through 13, Matthew calls himself Matthew, which means a gift of God. And in Luke 6, 15, when the 12 disciples are cataloged, Luke says his name is Matthew. Now, we don't know whether this is a double name or whether Jesus gives Matthew an additional name. But Levi goes from the one who had been joined to the temple and excommunicated by being a tax collector to becoming a person who is a recipient of the grace and the gift of God. He is now one of Jesus' disciples. That's just like the Lord. He's always taken a cursing fisherman like Simon Peter and booking him to preach the first revival of the church on the day of Pentecost. He's always taken a woman like Mary Magdalene, who had seven devils in her, and making her the first announcer of the resurrection. He's always taken a Samaritan woman and a woman who had five husbands and was now shacking up with one, and making her the WMU directress and telling her, "You can be my witness now." And she doesn't go back to the city to tell the women, but she tells the men, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done." Brothers and sisters, I'm looking at about 200 persons at least who are recipients of grace. You ought to look at me. You ought to see what God has done for me. He has taken me from here to there. And I give him praise. It took a miracle to put the stars in space. It took a miracle to hang the world in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, that was a miracle and love and grace divine. The new wine of grace, the new cloth of grace, stretches the old wineskins and the old garments of merit to its breaking point. The new wine of humility, the new garment of humility stretches to the breaking points. The old wineskins and the old garment of self-righteousness. Here is a Pharisee, a group of Pharisees who see Jesus eating in the house of Levi, now Matthew, with tax collectors and sinners, and they began to criticize Jesus. John Wesley said that no one can go to heaven alone. You either make friends and take them, or you find friends and take them. Here, Levi is using a banquet to launch an evangelistic campaign for Jesus. He feels, if this is that good to meet the Savior, I better have some of my other friends, tax collectors and sinners, to join me. That's the first instinct. And then when Jesus gets there, Jesus is comfortable with sinners, and obviously they feel attracted to him. Some of us feel that the holier you become, the more repulsive you become to sinners. I've got problems with Christians that are so holy that they can't attract sinners. Churches ought to attract sinners. And as long as we are judgmental and look down our nose at people, we won't attract sinners. But when we have love and when we have compassion, we will attract sinners. They criticize him, saying, "Now, why is it that your master eats with publicans and sinners?" Jesus, in a tongue-in-cheek way, says, "I didn't come here for folk who think that they are healthy. I came for folk who know they're sick. And I didn't come for folk who think that they are righteous. I came for folk who know that they are sinners and they need to repent." One of my points of desperation in so many churches is when I come to the church, I can't hardly find any sinners. We are all right. Everyone has made it. We're on the top of the world when it comes to our spirituality. I don't see much conviction of sin. I see people who have already arrived. Thomas Merton, the Trappist monk, said, we have two selves. We have the public self, which is the false self, that we project and want people to see. We put our best foot forward, and we want to impress individuals about our public self. Merton says God sees that as a foreign self. God doesn't even know that self, and God can't have a relationship with that self because that self is too pretentious and too feigned. But the private self, the self that's covered up with layers of embarrassment and shame and anger and frustration and failure and misery, that's the self God says, come on, bring it to me. That's what I want. You don't have to suppress it any longer. You don't have to impress anyone. Bring it to me. Come to me. If you labor and you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be clean. Though they be red like crimson, they can become as wool. Come on. Come on, come on. If you're thirsty, come to the waters and drink. Buy money, buy water, and buy milk without money and without price. Come on. And in the church, we need to come with our private selves because all of us have been Humpty Dumptys. We have sat on a wall and we've had a great fall, and all the king's horses and men cannot put our Humpty Dumptys together again. And some of us have fallen off of 5-foot, 10-foot, 100-foot walls. But though the king's horses and the king's men can't put us together again, nothing is said about the king. I know a king that can put you back together again. No matter how many pieces you may be broken up into, your degrees, your positions, your churches, they are not enough to keep you together. We need to come to the Lord just as we are. The new wine and the new cloth of joy stretches to the breaking point the old wineskins and the old garments of false piety. Master, why is it that your disciples don't pray and fast like John the Baptist's disciples and our disciples? They did it legalistically. On Monday and Thursday, from sunrise to sunset, they fasted. Every day, 12 noon, 3 p.m., and 6 p.m., they went to the temple and prayed. And everyone knew that they fasted and prayed because they did it on street corners and they made a fuss about it. Jesus said, no. How can my disciples fast and pray when I'm the bridegroom and they're guests of the bridegroom, and a reception went for a whole week? How can they fast and pray? But there's a moment coming, the scandal of the cross, when I'll be taken away and then they will fast. But until that time, forget about the funeral. Come on, wedding. Every funeral that Jesus intersected, or every situation that took the shape of the funeral, he disrupted. Little girl who is the daughter of Jairus. She's dead. He said to her, Talitha kum, I say unto you, rise. And she got up with a brand new life. The widow of Nain's son, who was on his way to the cemetery, he touches the coffin bier and he gets up with a brand new life. And it's not good pastoral etiquette, but he shows up 4 days after the funeral is over and calls Lazarus from his tomb. Lazarus, come forth. I think we have this thing mixed up. Christianity is not a funeral. Christianity is a wedding. We have something to rejoice and to be excited about. Oh, brothers and sisters, I think sometime that we think that there's incompatibility between good sense and good religion. We have a lot of cranial Christianity, and we detach it from cardiological Christianity. We not only need to think good, we need to feel good and not divorce any of it. He said, I came that you might have joy and that my joy in you might be complete. What is best, the old or the new? I think that's the wrong question. I think the question is,
not what is old, what is new, but what is true.
Does Jesus anticipate Pilate's question in the 18th chapter of John, what is truth, by responding to Thomas's inquiry, Lord, we don't know the way? He says, I am the way, the truth. What is true? I'm concerned about people who have gotten to the point where they believe anything. What is truth about the trajectory of our theology? We have a theology of the seat. We think theologically, but we don't have enough theology of the feet to do theology. Jesus not only thought theologically, he taught in boats, he taught on hillsides, but he did theology, for he healed the sick and he gave release from the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind. What is true? What is true about the complexion of our churches as they reflect the kingdom of God? Martin Luther King Jr. said well over 30 years ago that the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour during the week. I want to tell you, not much has changed. There's a lot of cosmetical changes, but the interiorization tells me that not much has changed. We need to return to Howard Thurman's and Martin Luther King Jr.'s beloved community. There is a powerless conscience and a conscienceless power. And until all of us recognize, regardless of our racial stripes, that we are made in the image of God, there is no hierarchy, there is no superiority, but that we are made in God's image, we are all God's children. We'll never have new wine in new wine skins. What is the nature of worship? They are the cross currents of controversy about worship and what comprises worship, blended and contemporary and traditional, etc. I want to tell you today that worship, in terms of truth, is not for humans, it's for God. God is the audience. We are the actors on the stage, and whatever we do, whether it's done in a blended fashion, a contemporary fashion, or a traditional fashion, is done to glorify God. It's not for us, it's for God. But God is so good that he lets me get a little bit. Worship is not so much an event, it's an encounter where I come into the presence of God. And something happens to me because I'm there. I love popcorn, but I can never understand the gospel of popcorn. You can put it in the microwave oven, and those kernels of corn will be exposed to the same radiation, have the same butter solution mixing up. But when it's all over, some kernels never pop. And I think, brothers and sisters, when we come in the house of God, we ought to pop sometime. We ought to give God some glory for what he's done. Don't be ashamed to let the world know that you love the Lord. Worship, according to Harold Best, is not so much a verb as it is a noun. If I get my nounness together, my verbness will follow. If I get my attitude right, then the actions will follow. Are you tired of a leaky wineskin that won't hold the new wine of the new experience God wants to give you? Are you really tired of a patched up Christianity that keeps pulling away from your spiritual maturity? God wants to do something totally revolutionary and radical in me. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My soul has no desire to stay where fears abound and doubts dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer and my aim is higher ground. I want to scale the utmost heights and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I pray, till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, can you help me say, Lord? Lord, lead me on to higher ground.